Scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Everything that was written in the past. And we're also reminded in the book of 2 Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If those two verses weren't in the Bible, I would probably choose to skip over the chapter that we're going to read and work through this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because I just want to warn you, it's not a very pleasant chapter. But the Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, training, rebuking, equipping us, and that everything that was written in the past is written so that we might endure, find encouragement. So this morning, I just want to preface our discussion in our message and with that thought. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll continue to work our way through this letter. Now, Oscar Wilde, you may have heard of him. He was an Irish poet and a playwright who became one of London's most popular playwrights in the early 1890s. Known for his biting wit and flamboyant dress and glittering conversational skill, Wilde became one of the best-known personalities of his day. He's best remembered for his epigrams, plays, and his novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray. As one of the leaders of the decadence movement of his era, Oscar Wilde once said, "I can resist anything except temptation." And he's also remembered for saying, "The best way to deal with temptation is to yield to it." Now, I don't encourage that advice, but you get a bit of a feel for who Oscar Wilde was by those two statements. But he's also sadly remembered for the circumstances of his imprisonment and early death. At the height of his career, Wilde had the Marquis of Queensberry prosecuted for criminal libel. The Marquis also happened to be the father of Wilde's lover, Lord Alfred Douglas. However, the libel trial unearthed evidence that led to his own arrest and trial for gross indecency with men. Wilde was convicted and sentenced to 2 years hard labor, the maximum penalty, and was jailed from 1895 to 1897. He died destitute in Paris at the age of 46. But before his death, Oscar Wilde made this self-assessment. This is what he wrote. "The gods had given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search for new sensation. What the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little occasion of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has some day to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul, and I did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace." Unquote. The degeneracy and ultimate disgrace of Oscar Wilde's life serves as a vivid illustration of the disgrace that the Corinthian church had fallen into, and the disgrace that the Apostle Paul, as their spiritual father, must condemn and correct. Having dealt with the divisions within the church in chapters 1 to 4, now Paul deals with the inevitable fruit of those divisions as expressed in the report he has received of there being cases of incest, lawsuits, and sexual immorality among them. These things are utterly disgraceful and will not fly on Paul's watch. In what is arguably one of the most disciplinary chapters of the New Testament, God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is not going to allow his people to end in the horrible disgrace of Oscar Wilde, but is going to deal very firmly with their disgrace. In chapter 5, we will see three things. We're going to see the disgrace delivered to complete destruction in verses 1 to 5. We're going to see disgrace discarded to cleanse the dough in verses 6 to 8. And then we're going to see, finally, disgrace disassociated with a clarified decision, verses 9 to 13. So let us look at disgrace being delivered to complete destruction in verses 1 to 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. This is surely one of the most disgraceful episodes recorded in the early life of the church. And the fact that it is recorded should convince any unbiased reader that the Bible must be inspired by God. For no man would write of such a thing and then point it out if he was trying to promote a man-made work as if it was divinely authored. But God's word is unafraid of showing fallen men, even God's servants with warts and all. As hard as it is to believe, the fact is, there was a man, a Christian man, in the church at Corinth who was carrying on an incestuous relationship and affair with his stepmother. This was not gossip, wasn't hearsay, wasn't a rumor that was being circulated. It was common knowledge. Not only did the church tolerate this, not only did they condone it by doing nothing about it, not only were they compromising with evil, they were actually proud of it. You know, this kind of sin was prohibited not only in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, that says, "Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. This would dishonor your father." But it was even prohibited in Roman law, as evidenced in the writings of Cicero in Cluentus 6:15, and by Gaius in his Institutus 1:63. Even pagan Rome did not allow what the Corinthian church was celebrating. I wish I did not have to make the very current and obvious application to what is happening across much of Christendom. An equally disgraceful and biblically prohibited homosexuality is being celebrated within many churches today. Some who name Jesus' name are actually proud of this, just like the Corinthians were of this incestuous relationship that was going on amongst them. Yes, the laws of man here have changed so that today even the laws of ancient pagan Rome seem conservative by comparison. But folks, neither the law of God nor God himself has changed. God called it sin then, he calls it sin today. Malachi 3 verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Paul says, rather than being proud, they should have done two things. First, they should have been filled with grief. Literally, they should have mourned. The same word used to mourn over the dead. Hold on to that thought. Second, they should have put this man out of their fellowship. To put someone out of fellowship is a very serious authority and responsibility conferred on the church by Jesus Christ himself. The point is driven home when we recall that the first two references to the church in the Gospel of Matthew, even before the church came into existence, were in the context of Jesus conferring authority and responsibility on the church to exercise church discipline. Matthew 16, 17 to 19. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the second reference is in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go to him, show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. The body of Christ has been given responsibility and authority to bind and loose, to treat as pagan or tax collector, to forgive or not forgive someone's sins, as Jesus conferred on the church after his resurrection in John 20, verse 23. Obviously, this is not referring to God's eternal forgiveness of sins, which is based solely on the shed blood of Christ and one's faith in him. Rather, this is referring to relational or borrowed forgiveness conferred by the church according to the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit-filled church will have the resident authority to say what behavior is sinful and what is not. What constitutes a penitent posture to receive the relational forgiveness and what it does not. It also means that it has the privilege to announce God's terms of forgiveness through belief in Christ and to announce a person's forgiveness if they believe. Equally, the Spirit-filled church is privileged and authorized to announce a person is not forgiven if they do not believe. Notice I said the Spirit-filled church will have the resident authority to act, meaning to act in the name of Jesus himself, because he himself is there where even two or three are gathered. This is not simply some inherent authority of the local church. It's the authority of Christ himself in the midst. Do you follow me? Just how serious is this responsibility and authority? Notice first that Paul says he has already passed judgment on this incestuous sinning man. But wait a minute. Didn't Paul just say in the last chapter to judge nothing before the appointed time? Chapter 4, verse 5. Indeed, he did. But there he was calling the Corinthians to refrain from a premature judging of what they perceived to be good, namely, the men they were boasting about. But here, he is demonstrating by example that they need to refrain from lagging behind in judging that which is clearly evil and unrepentant conduct. Paul has passed judgment and condemned this act, and then calls on the Corinthians to literally hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Wow. Hand this man, notice not the woman, who would appear not to be a believer and therefore was none of Paul's business, as we'll see shortly. But he says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sarx, the flesh, that is meaning his physical body in this context, may be destroyed. That means death. And that his spirit be saved on the day of Christ, which surprisingly indicates Paul assumed that this man was a believer. How else would his spirit be saved on the day of Christ? Dallas Theological Seminary professor David Lowry comments here, saying, quote, "So it seems probable that Paul intended this man should be excluded from the fellowship of the congregation, thus physically expressing his exclusion from God's protection which he formerly enjoyed, and thrusting him out into the arena of the world where Satan would bring about his death. It thus becomes a painful example of the price of self-centered indifference and a powerful reminder of the demands for holiness in God's temple." Unquote. Wow. Does that surprise you? Does it shock you? To the degree that it does, then to that degree, you and I have failed to fully appreciate the value God places on the purity of life of those who compose His temple, His building, His body. And note that this is not an isolated text. This is not a one-off. Do you remember what happened to Uzzah when he reached out his hand and touched the Ark of the Covenant when the oxen stumbled and the cart was about to tip the Ark out? God took his life. Do you remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit and tried to deceive the church with their supposed generosity and giving? They were both struck dead. Remember what happened to those at Corinth who partook of the sacrament of bread and wine in an unworthy manner? Many of them became weak, sick, and some had even fallen asleep. Some had died. Remember what John said in 1 John 5, 16-17? John said, "If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life." I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that at all. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Remember what James said in chapter 5, verse 19 to 20. "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." And finally, remember what Paul said he did with Hymenaeus and Alexander when they had rejected faith and a good conscience and thus shipwrecked their faith? he handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1:20. Apparently the very same thing he presumably did when he passed judgment on the man in this chapter, and the very same thing he's calling the Corinthians to do. So this is not a one-off. Let me ask you a question. If God does not change, and if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, what does this tell us about this biblical exhortation to exercise church discipline when faced with the clear flaunting of God's word within his church? Obviously, it is still both a conferred authority and a sober responsibility. Paul instructed the Corinthians that flagrant, unrepentant disgrace is to be delivered to complete destruction. Now, I realize that some think this instruction was isolated to the time of the early church when God was establishing an authoritative precedent of holiness within a newly born church. I realize others think this instruction was purely an apostolic prerogative and was only ever intended for the Corinthian church specifically. And I realize that there are still others who believe handing a flagrantly sinful and unrepentant believer over to the devil is still in play today for every church. I get it. There's different takes on this. Personally, I've never been faced with such or similar situation, and frankly, I hope I never am. But if I was, I believe it would only be done by the decision of a Spirit-filled and Spirit-directed leadership within a Spirit-filled and Spirit-directed assembly of believers. And folks, both of those are hard to come by these days. Nevertheless, I think we can all agree that this kind of disgrace calls for strong and decisive action by any assembly, rather than brushing it under the rug, or worse still, daring to be proud of it. The very thing we see happening in many places around us. It's shocking. Just two final observations about the man involved in this sin. Paul was adamant about protecting the integrity of the church. And so handing this man over to Satan and to death was not beyond the pale for him. Just wasn't. That's a serious commitment to maintaining the purity and integrity of the church and of his children. But equally, Paul was confident that if this man was a believer, and it appears he thought he was, that his spirit would be saved on the day of Christ. It's a stern judgment. It's a severe mercy, as Sheldon Van Auken titled his book, a severe mercy. To save his soul took the death of his body. One last thought about this man. In the past, many writers have identified the man in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, with this incestuous man whom Paul has just judged here in chapter 5. Relatively few now hold this view because of the severity of the judgment when compared with the situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as well as the unlikelihood that 1 Corinthians is the letter Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Do you remember? There were actually four letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We went through this in our opening message. And so when we hold on to that, we can start to parse who's who and who Paul's referring to. The point is, this man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not, in my estimation, is not the same man Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. They're two different people, two different applications, the severity is different. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's telling the Corinthians to receive this man back into your fellowship. You know, the discipline of you all has been enough for him. You should welcome him back. Well, that's not what he's saying about this man. He's fully expecting this man to be given over to death. You're not welcoming anybody back from death. Let's move on and notice that disgrace must be discarded to cleanse the dough. To cleanse the dough. Look at verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch, without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Paul pulls up the Corinthians for their pride and boasting over the sin in their midst, and in a diplomatic fashion says to them, "You guys have no idea about the fact that a little of this kind of sin will work through all of you if you don't clean it out, just like leaven will work through an entire batch of dough once it's put in there." You know, we recall that when God was about to deliver the Israelites out of the Egyptian slavery, that he gave Moses instructions about the Passover. They were to place the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of their home, and among other things, they were to eat bread without yeast in it. That is, unleavened bread. Exodus 12, 14, and 19 tells us the Passover feast was to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, and that on the first day of the week, the week-long feast, the Israelites were to remove all the yeast from their houses. Chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen within your borders." You know, this is still happens today at Passover. Most Jewish homes, Passover time, they go through the house and they do a spring clean, sweep out the cupboard to make sure there's not even a crumb of leaven, anything left in the house. That's a serious cleansing. You know, this is the image Paul has in mind, as David Lowry again summarizes when he says, "As the literal yeast was removed from the house during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so that which it illustrated, sin, was to be removed from the house of God, the local church, during its festival of unleavened bread, which is a continual observance for a Christian who has found in Christ's death on the cross the once-for-all sacrifice of the Passover lamb." Unquote. Did you catch that? The feast that you and I keep, the feast of Passover, it's a perpetual feast. It's not once off, because we're living with the Passover lamb having been crucified for us, and we live in that every day. And Paul is saying, you're living a perpetual feast here, so get the leaven out. Just like the feast of Passover, you got a clean house, folks. And it's a perpetual house cleaning. We keep our house, the local church, our assembly, clean of leaven. We have a responsibility and an authority to do that. You know, whilst yeast or leaven is normally a symbol of evil or corrupt doctrine, religious externalism, or scriptural skepticism and political worldly alliance, we see all of those things in Matthew 13, 33 and Matthew 16, 6. Here, in this chapter, leaven is a symbol of an individual, a person whose flagrant and unrepentant disobedience is in danger of having a deleterious effect upon the rest of the assembly. It wasn't his doctrine, wasn't his religious externalism, his skepticism, or his political alliance. It was he himself in his unrepentant attitude to this sin that was in danger of infecting the rest of the assembly. You know, to the Jewish mind, the image of yeast made a lot more sense than it does to most of us. I mean, perhaps we Gentiles might catch more of the meaning if we were to use the image of a bad apple. You know, we use that term, he's a bad apple. You know, what if you put a bad apple in a barrel of good apples, the good apples will never make the rotten apple good. Rather, just the opposite happens. The good apples in contact with the bad apple are the first to become rotten and decay. And if you leave them in there long enough, the entire barrel of apples will turn into a rotten mess of compost. It's all you've got. Or perhaps the saying, a pig in the parlor doesn't change the pig, but it sure changes the parlor. Maybe that image makes sense to us. Or maybe the image of cancer makes more sense to us than yeast. If someone has a malignant cancer, an operation is usually performed to cut it out. If this is not done, it will metastasize and spread. So to save the health of the rest of the body, a surgeon is required. And what a relief it is to hear those words when he says, "We got it all." You know, this same thing should be true in the church. The reason to excommunicate the one refusing to be disciplined is to protect the rest of the body from being infected with that disease. Sin, like cancer, needs to be cut out so that it will not spread. That's the point. Do those images work better for you than yeast? Look, the biblical mandate to us is just as clear today as it was to the Corinthians. Disgrace must be cleansed from the dough in order that we might protect the health and well-being of those who are faithfully seeking to have their behavior conformed to their true being. We're trying to protect that. Those who are faithfully seeking to have their behavior conformed to their true being, in other words, to become a new batch, as Paul says, just as you truly are. Become what you are. Those that are seeking that in the environment that we're facilitating for that, called the church, requires a vigilant and diligent protection of that environment. And where leaven, sin, yeast, in all its forms is there, we have a responsibility to deal with that. But Paul's quick to point out that while some unquestionable, flagrant, unrepentant sin may require the drastic measure of handing someone over to Satan, other sins require a different response and also is dependent on whether the offender is a Christian or not. Notice that disgrace is to be disassociated from with a clear and clarified decision. Look at verses 9 to 13. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. We recall that 1 Corinthians is not actually the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but it's the second. Go back and look at the notes in chapter 1 if you want to refresh your memory on that. But here in verse 9, Paul literally says, I wrote, that is past tense, prior to this letter. I wrote to you the letter. Note the definite article, the. I wrote to you the letter. In that letter, Paul advised the Corinthians that they were not to associate with immoral, greedy, swindling idolaters. But they misunderstood the letter and thought they were to apply this to people in the world, to unbelievers. But Paul says in verse 11, literally, he says, "But I actually wrote," meaning past tense, meaning What I meant was that you are not to associate with anyone who is designated as a brother, anyone who names the name of Christ or who is called a Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Paul clarifies his meaning and corrects their misunderstanding, and he calls on them to make a clear decision to disassociate not from the world's people, but from those designated as Christians, whose lives they judge to be sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do you see the misunderstanding they had? With such a one, they were not to even eat. Paul emphatically asserts that neither he, nor the Corinthians, nor we here in this room today have any business in judging the world and its unbelieving mass. That's not our job. God alone will do that. Our responsibility lies in judging, that is, making a moral distinction within the assembly of the believers. This doesn't mean that we're going to turn into a cohort of critical Mrs. Fleshpools, like in the Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass. But neither do we ignore the internal signs of sickness within the body and just sweep it under the carpet. We can't do that. In the early church, to no longer associate with someone to the point where you would not even eat with them, that had some sting in it. But nowadays, we live such disconnected and disintegrated lives within most churches that if you judge someone to be a greedy business swindler while naming Christ, or you judge someone to be sexually immoral while they were wearing the name Christian, and you were forced to no longer associate or eat with them, it'd make little difference or no difference at all. You don't associate or eat with them now. You know, it's a sad indictment on the nature of most assemblies that we can no longer have enough true relational connection to discern the body or apply the clear instructions of the scriptures about maintaining the purity of that environment. We can't do it. We can hardly, we're still shocked by even reading this, much less applying it. Nevertheless, where these sinful habits are discerned, we have a responsibility. First, according to Matthew 18, which we read earlier, we are to make personal progress through those stages to address it. That's the first thing. And if it's unsuccessful, then we are no longer to associate with them. We're to withdraw. And note that this withdrawal, unlike handing over to Satan, is not primarily a punitive act, but it's a restorative one. Paul echoes this meaning in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, where he said, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." You see the point? The point of their feeling ashamed is that they might come to their senses and repent. This is not a punitive shaming. This is a restorative shaming. This is a restorative withdrawal. It should have some sting in it. If there's no sting in it, it's not going to pull them back. But neither is this a handing someone over to Satan. One final yet important aspect of the dissociation here that Paul instructs us with is that there's a vast difference between the church becoming isolationists and being separate. The former is actually impossible, as Paul made clear in verse 10. You would actually have to leave the world to apply this judgment to the world. However, we are to be separate. That is, to be in the world, but not of the world. Paul spells this out clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wicked have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 17, therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Separate, but not isolated. This chapter closes with a very well-known and frequently repeated verse that every Jewish ear would have immediately related to. Expel the wicked man from among you. It's the last sentence of this chapter. Paul's dealing with flagrant, unrepentant sinners and handing them over to Satan. The need to cleanse the assembly of evil and to no longer associate with sinning believers who are trashing the name of Christ. None of this was new to them. You see, expel the wicked man from among you is a reference from the book of Deuteronomy that is repeated a full seven times. Deuteronomy 13, chapter 17, chapter 19, chapter 21, chapter 22, twice, and in chapter 24. That phrase is repeated over and over in the law. Expel the wicked man from among you. They knew this. They'd heard this. They grew up on this. God made it clear that anyone guilty of being a false prophet, who worshipped other gods, who bore false witness, who was a disobedient, profligate son, or a promiscuous fornicator, or who participated in human trafficking, that's what those Deuteronomy verses referred to, all of them were to be purged from the assembly. They were to be expelled. And that purging method, shockingly, was death. There was no mucking around. This chapter is a very sobering wake-up call to the complacency which has become commonplace today. Like the Corinthians, far too many believers today have become so used to living with disgrace that it takes a sobering shot across the bow to remind us of the dangers of becoming shipwrecked in our faith like Hymenaeus and Alexander. If we are not serious about the value of holiness and purity in our individual and corporate life as Christians, then we are sadly headed to the same ending as Oscar Wilde, who pathetically said, I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul, and I did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace. May we all, hearing this message, the very word of God today, obediently trust in our Savior Jesus Christ, and thus join to him, see every disgrace replaced with his grace. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active. It's all profitable for us, even hard, uncomfortable, and disappointing chapters like we've just been through this morning. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, who is faithful to you and has left us the testimony of how he dealt with what he saw, and that we have it recorded and preserved for us in your word. Holy Spirit, help us to be wise. Help us to have the heart to see, to feel, and to obey, to be led by you in regards to purity in our individual and in our corporate lives. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.